Yeah, I'm glad you're here and able to be here. And you will need your Bibles this morning. The majority of our reading we'll be turning to look at those passages. You can tell by how early I got up and Andy singing. Do appreciate that singing, Andy, for sure. We miss hearing his voice. That I'm not doing much better. But as part of being ill, I've been doing a lot of research online trying to figure out the best thing to do. And what I found with the problems that I have, a good chunk of it can be helped or hindered by your diet and so forth. And that's actually what got this title of this lesson. This lesson is Emotions Do Not Change the Facts. And I'm actually using, you know, this little Disney movie characters for some of the emotions. Just have something to look at in that sense. But where I got the title, I was watching a YouTube video about like pain receptors and things and diabetes, because I'm fighting that borderline diabetes and all. And it was talking about fruit in your diets and fructose and how, you know, increases pain and other things as well. And what the doctor was saying was right at the beginning, because, you know, it had a title about is fruit good for you or whatever. And he said, some of you might get mad about what I got to say. Some of you might even be sad because, you know, you might have to give up some of that fruit, you know. And he said, some of you might be happy with it. He says, but, and he put a big but, emotions do not change the facts. And I was like, you know, he's spot on with that. You know, so you know, that got me thinking, right? You know, people can understand that when it comes to their health, right? You know, like the level of pain I'm in, you can't sleep for different things. If a doctor says, hey, you know, give up dairy, give up sugars, give up these things, and that pain level is going to go down, you'll do that, right? Physically, you're like, I want that relief. I'll take care of that. I want to get better. You know, and I got to thinking, though, well, you know, if we can understand that in the medical realm, and that doctor just making that blatant statement, he understands that people, to a point, are willing to do that. Why not the spiritual? You know, it's the same exact setup. The Bible teaches this very principle. You know, the idea that there's a truth, and no matter really what we think about the truth, it does not change the truth. It doesn't change the facts. Why do we have such a hard time accepting that? It's the same situation, right? Spiritually sick, spiritually going to die. And if we're told if we do certain things, or give up certain things, then we can have life. Why would we not do that? You know, in reality, if we're willing to give up, say, sugar or a big juicy hamburger or something like that, because it would give us a better everyday life, may add a couple more years to our life, the longevity of the life, we're willing to do that. But when we start talking spiritual, eternal life, and we're said, hey, you know, if you won't do these things or you will do these things, then you can have eternal life. People aren't really excited about doing those things. But it's really the same principle. So I decided I would take and use some passages and then make some points at the very end. But some different emotions, you know, because there's a full range of emotions. The Lord has blessed us with a lot of different emotions. The first one may catch you off guard. It's disgust. You know, when we talk about disgust, we can think something's disgusting, stomach turning or whatever. But disgust doesn't have to be full-blown, make you sick disgusting. It's just the ideal of unacceptable disgusting to you. All right, so when it comes to the Word of God, for a lot of people, there's parts of it that are just unacceptable. It's disgusting to them. One passage in particular, you know, this unaccepting nature, and even to the point of maybe stomach turning in this sense, it's John 6. If you will, turn there, John 6. A little bit of a lengthy reading, 22 through 40. But John 6, beginning of verse 22. Jesus has already fed them, you know, huge crowd, right? And then he's departed. He's come on over to Capernaum. And then verse 22, the crowd has sort of followed him around. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And really, I probably needed a few more verses on that. I don't know why I stopped a little early. But in the long run, Jesus is telling them that, you know, they come over here just for the physical bread. And that sort of goes back to my starting point in this lesson, right? They would seek out that bread. They would take and walk all the way around, you know, the sea of Capernaum to get up to Capernaum from where they were, because there's no boats going across. But they'll make that huge journey to walk around there to get their bellies filled. But then when Jesus says, no, I'm not giving you any of that bread, but what I have is bread far greater than that. Talking about the word of God and then his sacrifice, you know, and everything where they could have eternal life. They're not really interested in that. And even to the point that they become disgusted. Verse 52, let's jump down there. All right. Verse 48 through 52. It says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, and we understand that we did that very thing this morning. 1 Corinthians 11:24, I've got it on the screen. And when he has given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here they're disgusted with that. Right? How can he say that? Verse 60 in here actually says, Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then verse 61, you know, they start complaining. He says, Does this offend you? Yeah, they're disgusted by that. You know, but Jesus is saying, I was sent by God to come and be a sacrifice for you. And just as we did this morning, partook of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're remembering that. But to them, it was disgusting. And the reason it was so disgusting was they were thinking purely of the physical. You know, are we actually going to eat of his body? Like chew on a pinky finger or something? To them, that was disgusting. But the problem is they didn't understand the spiritual side of that. And even with that lengthy reading we skipped past in the long run, you know, and him trying to explain things to them, they were still stuck on the physical. And it was disgusting to them. It was undesirable to them. You know, we need to make sure that we don't let those kind of emotions get in our way. Another emotion that really does hinder people is anger. You know, people get really angry about things. And there's a lot of different reasons they get angry about things. But anger a lot of times blinds you to the facts. Nathan actually read this passage, but let's go to Samuel 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb which he did this, and because he had no pity. Let's stop there. So notice it says that David, when he heard this situation, his anger was greatly aroused against this man. All right, now look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to him, you are the man. You're the man. You know, then it goes on to talk a little bit further about that. And David realizes the sin that he did and so forth. And yes, he is that man. But notice how that anger. The truth of the matter was, David was that man. You know, and yes, he's angry about that situation. But the matter of the fact is, you are the man. You know, you're angry at yourself because of the wrong that you did. How about the Jewish leaders? You know, we're doing a study right now, you know, on the last days of Jesus, really. So let's turn to Matthew 26, and we're going to look at a few passages there. But these Jewish leaders, they had such anger, had such hatred against Jesus. Matthew 26, let's read 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to 57, 68, and so forth. I'll lead you as we go. Matthew 26, 1 through 3. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. 57 through 68, it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But none found. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat on him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, next chapter, 27, 22 through 26. Says, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What hatred. To beat on him, spit on him, you know, and then just begging and pleading for his death. And then when he says, well, he's an innocent man, he says, well, let his blood be on us. That takes a real deep amount of anger and hatred to say things like that. You know, but it didn't change anything. It doesn't change the fact, even Pilate here says, the one you call Christ. If we go back to even the name, you know, him being the Messiah, the Savior, you know, even the very name that he's using here, you know, they don't accept that. But it doesn't matter how angry they are. It doesn't matter that they actually get him killed. It doesn't change the fact that he is the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. Now we take a different individual, Matthew 27, down to verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him, these are Roman soldiers, right, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So it doesn't matter the level of anger and hatred they had at Jesus and what he taught, because he taught against them quite a bit. He's still the Son of God. Doesn't matter that they killed him. He's still the Son of God. Doesn't change because of that anger. How about Saul, who become Paul? Got a couple verses on the screen here. Acts 26, 9 and 10. Indeed, this is him giving an account of the situation later on. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's a lot of anger, right? All right, now, not only that, in verse 11, he says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is recounting his life as Saul, and he says, I was so enraged at them that I went and I knocked down doors, I drug people out, and I treated them in such a terrible way that I made them blaspheme. He said that compelled, that means I forced them to blaspheme, to deny God, to speak against God. He says, and not only that, he said, I was so exceedingly enraged, I took it, even left Jerusalem and went to other cities to find them because I was so mad at them. But again, it didn't change a thing. Verse 15, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And we know that Saul at that time ended up becoming converted and later on become the Apostle Paul and did great in the kingdom of God. But he's accounting of how much anger that he had. But it didn't change a thing. Jesus was still Lord. He was still the sacrifice. And no matter how many people Saul killed trying to slow down the church and the spread of the gospel, it was to no avail. The anger didn't help. How about fear? Fear keeps us from doing a lot of things. You know, we get scared, we back off, we don't go forward with things. And that a lot of times is a deciding factor when it comes to being obedient with the Word of God as well. Let's look at Peter. You know, Peter in Matthew 14 is where we're turning. But Peter, you know, very devout individual. But we have one account in particular where fear override the great faith that he had. Matthew 14. Let's look at 22 through 33. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and called him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now think about this with Peter. They were afraid when they thought it was a ghost, right? Then they understood it was Jesus. And then Peter was like, let me just walk right out to you. That takes a lot of faith. But once Peter got out there, he got to looking around and what he knew of the sea, you know, being a fisherman and all in that same area, he got overwhelmed with fear. He knew waves like that destroyed boats. They killed fishermen. That was part of his life. And then he started doubting. He didn't believe that Jesus was going to save him, that he could do that with the power of Jesus. And he started sinking. Jesus says, why do you doubt? And then when they got back to the boat, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. So Peter's fear, even though he started sinking, did not change the fact that he said, come, and he was able to walk on the water. Didn't change. That didn't change the fact that Jesus has the power to control all of nature. You know, it didn't change any of that. The only thing that it changed was Peter's thoughts about the Lord. He doubted. And he says, why do you doubt? You have little faith. You know, why didn't you follow through with this? You were walking on the water. You see me walking on the water. You know, why didn't you believe? Why is it such a big thing? How about Agrippa? I think most of y'all know this account as well. None of these stories I'm really using this morning are anything of great, you know, importance, detail when it comes to, like, hard to understand, but just general concepts for us to learn from. But Acts 26, 24 through 32. Acts 26, beginning at 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But notice there, he says, I know that you know. So he understood fully. And the answer was, almost. Some of that's peer pressure, I think. You know, he's there with some of the other higher-ups, you know, Festus and all, Roman, you know, level of officials on his level, you know, that kind of thing. And part of that was fear of taking and looking bad among them. The other part of that fear was he knew it was going to take a lot of change on his part. He might even have to step down. He might have to quit doing a lot of things that he's been doing. He knew the truth. So it doesn't change the truth. But he says, almost. And that's when Paul says, you know, I wish, you know, there were a lot more than you that was almost, but all together, like completely convinced and willing to act on it. Another emotion is sadness. I think of the rich young ruler here with the sadness, and I'm going to paraphrase some of this and get to the last verse. But it's Mark 10, 17 through 22. But the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus really, you know, falls in love with him. The man's got a good heart, and he says, you know, what must I do, you know? And Jesus starts telling him these things. He said, I've done all of those. And that's why Jesus loves him, because he's honest in that. And then he says, well, there's one thing you lack. He says, you need to go and get rid of all these riches and all that you have and come follow me. Those things are holding you up. Verse 22, though, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He understood that he needed to make a change. He understood that the Lord was going to tell him what he needed. But when the Lord actually told him, he was sad over what he heard. And he wasn't willing to make the change. I always have hoped when reading this that later on that he realizes what a terrible mistake that was when he walked away and he took care of the problems that he had and actually become a faithful child of God. I really do hope that. But at this point, the sadness over the loss of wealth was greater than the desire to be obedient to God. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, and let's look at 13 through 17. This is right after where we're actually studying in the Bible class at the moment. But Luke 24, 13 through 17. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now what they're talking about is the death of Jesus and then his burial and resurrection and so forth. And they're talking about everything that's going on, and they're very sad in this discussion. You know, they're sad in all of that. Now, verse 6, all right, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" So I just brought this up. Sometimes our sadness about other things keeps us from realizing the joy that we should have in other things. So here they're traveling, and they're discussing his death and how bad it was, these cruel, sinful men, and his crucifixion. But the thing is, their sadness doesn't, you know, change the fact that Jesus has rose from the grave. And he is alive. And their sins can now be removed. Look at what a blessing has been given. It doesn't change. But sometimes in our own lives, we're so sad about other things, maybe other losses or maybe things we've got to give up, whatever the case may be, we're so sad about other things, we don't see the greatness and the joy in things that the Lord's done for us. And that brings me to the last emotion that I want to talk about, and that's joy itself. You know, joy can be found in a lot of ways. It could be something as minor as something that just made us giggle or laugh. It can be something that gives us a lot of pleasure, you know, be happy or joyful and putting a lot of effort into something. And I think of the Jews in this, you know, a joy that actually is a hindrance. Paul writing this, Romans 10 and 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Talking about the Jewish people, his own countrymen, right? Now, I've stopped short on this verse, right? We're going to look at the rest of it. But Paul's talking about how much zeal, how much effort they have. And that takes a great bit of joy or happiness to pour your heart into something, right? But Paul goes on to finish this statement, "But not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. So yeah, they're happy, they're joyous in that. They're putting forth a whole lot of effort, but it's in the wrong direction. I know a lot of people that I've talked with, people that have, you know, run into, come in contact with life, they are so happy in the way that things are going, whether religiously, whether in their family, whatever the case may be, that when you present the truth to them, they're not willing to accept it. And the biggest reason is that's going to upset something. That's going to make that joy start dissipating. Think about these Jews. Say maybe 1 out of 10 of these Jews would obey the truth. Yeah, they're still zealous. They got a new joy. But maybe their family just makes the rest of their life miserable over that. Maybe they lose like a position, a job, maybe the land that they have because of becoming a child of God. You know, there's so much that they would lose by obeying the gospel. You know, and we have that. We have so many people in this world. They're so happy where they are. Say, like in their worship and all, "Oh, we do this and we do that and we are all part of this," that they don't even care that it's not according to knowledge. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' And you're thinking, well, these things, aren't some of these things like great things that they mentioned? The problem is they're doing those things in the name of God, but they're doing things their way, how they want them, whatever. And he says, you're practice lawlessness. So lawlessness means against the law or without any law. So yeah, you're doing these things and you're taking my name to do them, but they're not part of the law. They're not what I've asked you to do. So yeah, there's a lot of people unhappy in their worship service out there, but they're doing things in a lawlessness manner. Because it's not what he's asked them to do. But let's take and just look at some statements as we're closing up here this morning. One that's popping up more and more. I know the more I teach and the more the world does all this woke and all this foolishness, you know, you have to deal with it more and more as a teacher, but this is a statement that's really being published anymore. Love is love. And what they mean by that isn't love is love. You know, we actually know biblically, or even if we just want to talk about like hermeneutics or get into the word itself, love, and go to a dictionary, whether our dictionary, whether we go back to like a Greek dictionary, whatever the case may be, we know there's all different kinds of love, all right? And different love is for different reasons. There's ways we love like our family. There's like how we love our wife or our husband. There's the way we love brothers and sisters in Christ. There's different kinds of love. We understand that. Really what they should take and replace these words with is lust is lust. Because that's really what they're using it for. As in, I want to take and act in a manner that I want to act in, and my manner is just as good as your manner. You know, like if I'm a man and I love a woman, and then they're saying, well, I'm a woman and I love a woman, love is love. No, lust is lust. You lust after her as I would lust after my wife, and that sins. But one is scripturally right and one is absolutely wrong. It's an abomination to God. It's not the same. But they want to say, well, love is love. You love your wife, I love her. No, love is not love. You're talking about two different things completely here. But see, that's something that's being thrown out. And the reason they want to use love, use that exact word, because that's very hurtful to you. When I say I cannot accept that relationship, I love her. Well, you love your wife. Why can't you accept that I love her? You know, what they're saying by that is something very hurtful back to you. Would you take and hate for someone to tell you not to love your wife? And they're using that. But the problem is they're using it incorrectly. Love is not love. And using that is not in love. That's lust. How about like something like this? Like, I feel that I'm not what I am. You know, and I made mention of this two Sundays ago as well, with the ideal of girls wanting to be boys, boys wanting to be girls, and now some of them wanting to be animals. You know, because one level of foolishness leads to worse and worse foolishness. We need to realize that. You know, or like the one young lady I got as a student wants, like, you know, they, because someday she's a girl, someday she's a boy, so call me they, like my pronouns they, because I don't know what I am when I am. You know, I feel like I'm not what I am. No, you can't just say I feel a certain way and change that. You were born a man, you're a man. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, you're a man. It doesn't change. I was just telling ER, I read an article where this professor, you know, supposed to be using science and reason to explain things. He says they're trying to teach in his college class. So this idea of, you know, we it doesn't matter if you want to be a man or a woman, we're all the same type of thing. He wouldn't say there's no difference in our skeletons. Well, he's getting laughed clean out of his own profession by other scientists, because it's a known fact that if you take the skeleton of a man, take a skeleton of a woman, there's absolute clear differences. But he's saying, no, we're all the same. He said, we could go back to the skeletons and could tell that. No, you can't. The skeletons prove that wrong. That's how CSI works. They find a skeleton. Just as soon as they walk up, they can just look at it and say, well, this is a woman. You know, just like they can say it's 5'8" and it's a woman, because you can see the exact differences in the bones. So he's getting laughed at it. But see, that's the same difference. Someone say, well, I'm a man, but I feel like I'm a woman. It doesn't change the fact you are a man. How about this one? I feel that a loving God wouldn't. You know, I've got a lesson coming up about some atheists and evil and some stuff coming up here in 2 weeks. One of the arguments is that if we really had a loving God, he wouldn't ever have hell. He wouldn't kill any of us. And the lesson I got coming up is he wouldn't even have pain and suffering in this world. So I feel that a loving God wouldn't. So in that sense, then I don't believe in him, because a loving God wouldn't have these things. You know, I don't believe there's a heaven. I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe God would throw me in hell. I'm a good person. I'm going to bring that up next year. I feel that I'm a good person. You go to teach someone something, says, well, this is what the scripture says about it. You know, exactly, word for word, this is what it says about it. He said, well, you know, I'm a good person. I think the Lord will just accept me as I am. No, he accepts you to do what he's told you to do. So your feelings about it don't change the word of God. How about I know where I attend? They do not teach the whole word of God, but I like the members there. You know, I've talked to people about that, and you're discussing them with the scriptures and all, and they say, yeah, I know that that's not right, but I like them there. I had a teacher brought up a question to me, and I know some of you have heard this before. They wanted her to get up in front of the auditorium and speak, read through something and do some kind of orientation about something. And she come to me because it was bothering her. She said, Verlin, what does the Bible say, you know, about a woman speaking in the service? And I said, well, what do you think it says? She says, well, I know it says not to. And I said, well, there's your answer. I said, you don't need me to say one thing or the other. I said, but yeah, that's exactly what the scripture says for a woman to keep silent in the church. And I said, why are you asking? She told me. I'm like, well, then what are you going to do? And she goes, I guess I'll go do it. And I looked at her. I'm like, but didn't you just tell me that it's wrong? And that was the whole reason you asked me, because you knew I would tell you it's wrong to do the word of God. But then you turn around and say, I guess I'm going to go do it. The reason she did that, though, is because she liked the people. She didn't want to upset everybody where she was at. Even though she knew that was going against the word of God, could tell me in her own words that it was going against the word of God, she still was going to go and do that because she liked the people that was there. How sad is that? I know that it's what the Bible says, but I'm happy with the way I live. You know, we get that quite a bit, don't we? You know, oh, well, you know, I would have to change this. I would have to leave doing that. You know, I would have to start doing this. I have to sacrifice some things, you know. So, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I'm sort of happy with doing it the way I'm doing it right now. You know, that doesn't change the fact that the Bible still tells you to do it or tells you to give up some things. I feel that I can go to the church of my choice. You know, that was a big thing for a long time, church of your choice, right? Go to the church of your choice. And people say, well, I feel like, you know, I can worship God the way I want to worship God. You know, we already talked about that in Matthew 7, right? You can't just do your own thing. It's lawlessness. How about this one? I could never attend some place that thinks my fill in the blank went to hell. You know, people will tell us that all the time. You know, well, you know, my grandfather, he was so faithful. He attended such and such group, and oh, he was such a faithful man. And now you're telling me that because of this in the scriptures that he's going to go to hell? I could never attend a place like that. So they would say, my love for him is more important than what the word of God says. I think about the rich man and Lazarus, though. The rich man, you know, he ended up in torment, and he was begging for anybody to go back to his family and tell them to do different. And I have to tell these individuals this. You know, if he was that right of an individual, he would tell you, I had it wrong. Please fix yourself. But, you know, they let their feelings override that. How about just this blanket statement that works on so many levels? I feel that God accepts me the way that I am. You know, I hear like ads on the radio and different things. You know, me and Owen have the radio going out in the barn. And it'll say, come as you are. You know, that's like the radio ads, or you'll see them on signs as you travel through town. They'll have it, come as you are. And what they mean by that is God doesn't care. He accepts you the way you are. But see, that doesn't work either. Why did Jesus have to come down on this earth to die? If we could just be accepted as we are. If God could just accept us in our sinful life, why did Jesus have to die? And then someone said, well, he died so that now we can be acceptable as we are. But then why would we have all the commands to repent and change? To do different, to be different, to act in certain ways, and being condemned throughout the New Testament for certain actions. If we could just be accepted as we are, then there would never be any condemnation. There would never be any reason for any other kind of acceptance. No kinds of works to be done. That automatically proves to you that you can't just come as you are. Now you can come as you are, but if you're going to stay with the Lord, you're going to have to do some changing. We need to realize that's the whole point of the steps of salvation. You come to the Lord as a sinner. You hear the word. You let the word change you. You repent. You see the wrong in your life and you repent. You change of those things. You confess, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you're buried in a watery grave of baptism to remove those things from yourself. And then you live a life according to the word of God. So yeah, you can come as you are, but you cannot stay as you are. But see, that's not what that statement's saying. The statement is being false even in its first assumption. You can't just be what you want to be to serve the Lord. You must be what God expects you to be to serve Him. And our feelings doesn't change that in any way, shape, or form. Doesn't matter how mad we are at something in the Word of God. Doesn't matter how mad we get at the person that tells us from the Word of God what's wrong in our life. Doesn't matter that we're sad over things we need to change. Doesn't matter if we get plumb disgusted about the Word of God and what it's told us to do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if we're so happy and serving God the way we want to serve Him. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And we need to realize that. This morning we want to offer an invitation as we close out. To those that have never obeyed the gospel, you can't stay as you are. You've got to make the changes the Lord has set up. Or maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've turned back into the world. Whatever reason, whatever emotion led you to do that, understand that it does not change the truth. You are lost, and you must come back to Him to have salvation. This morning, we're more than happy to help you if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.